Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the love that you've poured out into our hearts. Thank you for the Spirit by which we cry, Abba Father, and Jesus is Lord. And we pray that we will, by your grace, keep your teaching in our hearts. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we just ask that you would help us to understand what can be quite difficult for us. Help us to understand the complex arguments and the wonderful grace that lies behind it, because these things aren't really that difficult, but we do need your Spirit at work to help us to see and to understand. We thank you for the grace that's come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfect high priest that stands forever in your presence to intercede for us. We thank you for the perfect sacrifice that he's offered once and for all, for the sanctification that comes by his blood, which can never be undone, and for the perfect hope that that gives us. We long for that day when we can stand in your presence together with him and see you face to face. So be with us this morning, we pray. Build us up and strengthen us for those good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do, because we love to do your will, O Lord. Amen. So we've come to the end, but we're really in the middle, because that's the way Hebrews has been structured. The whole way through, the writer of Hebrews has been preparing us, certainly the way that we've approached it. These two arrows pointing us to the basis for our faith. The central section of Hebrews is aimed at establishing the basis for faith in Jesus Christ with a view to bringing the church to maturity. The author does this by describing in great detail the role of Jesus as the great high priest who offers himself, and I didn't quite finish that sentence by the look of it, who offers himself as the perfect sacrifice that atones for our sin, that sanctifies us, and that establishes us in a new covenant relationship with God. What I want to do this morning again is not go through all of this, because it's just too much to go through it in enormous detail, but to look at some aspects of the teaching that we find in this central section, which hopefully will equip you to go away and read it in some more depth later on. I want to talk about some of the key ideas that come up in this section. The first one doesn't really fit this pattern. Righteousness doesn't actually come up in this section. But I want to talk about righteousness in Hebrews, justification. If you were here last year when I did my series of talks then, I talked about how in the New Testament these words justice and righteousness are actually translating the same Greek word. It comes as a bit of a surprise to us, especially for those of us who know our Bibles well, because when you read the Old Testament, justice and righteousness are a common word pairing. A bit like salt and pepper, mum and dad, black and white. We just see them together all the time. When we see them now in the New Testament and suddenly it's the same word, it never occurs to us. But justice, righteousness is in Hebrews, but there's very little of it in this central section. We'll talk a little bit about why. We're also going to look at sanctification, which is a very key idea through this middle part, as well as the idea of covenant. I know that you're familiar with these ideas already, but we need to look at how they're being presented to us in Hebrews and the significance for them for understanding this central section. Hebrews 5:11-14, we've read these verses a couple of times, but I want to go back and look at them again because it's really central to the whole presentation of Hebrews. About this, we have much to say, and what is just said in very brief little introduction is that Jesus has come to be a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we'll talk a bit about Melchizedek as we go as well, because Melchizedek's key to the central argument of Hebrews, and it's such a curious figure. Just pops up in Genesis 18, and then it's forgotten about until Psalm 110, and then he just appears with this strange prophecy that I can't remember the words exactly, but I'll call you to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And nobody's ever talked about Melchizedek before. It's such a funny little thing. And then the writer of Hebrews understands the significance and draws all of that out for us. So the first part of chapter 5, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What is this word of righteousness that he speaks about? That's probably one of the most controversial points discussed in commentaries on Hebrews. When they hit this point, you'll often find that the discussion goes on for pages. There are all sorts of explanations that have been given. A word of righteousness. The word here is logos, and it literally, like the literal translation is word, but it can be translated as teaching, it can be translated as exhortation, it can be translated as kind of the logic, which is obviously where we get the word logos. The word logic is from the word logos. So some people say that the word of righteousness is teaching about Christian ethics. Other people say that the word of righteousness relates to distinguishing good from evil, which we get in the next verse. There are all sorts of suggestions. But I'm hoping that if we just look at the way the word righteousness is used through the book of Hebrews, it'll become evident. One of the problems that we have is that we often try to answer these questions by looking outwards rather than inwards. We try to find the answers from our own theological perspectives rather than looking at the text. You've got to start with Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews wrote those words. You assume that in his mind there's going to be some consistency in the way that he uses those words. So I've just pulled out, he doesn't use this word righteousness or justice, justification. He doesn't use it very often through Hebrews. But it won't surprise you at all to see how he does use it. In Hebrews 10, 37 to 39, for a little while, and yet the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Those words sound familiar at all? My righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Hebrews 11 verse 4 about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. That sounds very similar to the way that Paul talks about Abraham. And the way that James talks about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, is in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned to the world and became an heir of the righteousness or the justification that comes by faith. So what does the writer of Hebrews mean by the word righteousness or justification? Well, exactly the same as what the rest of the New Testament writers mean by it. Justification or righteousness is by faith and by faith alone. So then what is this word of righteousness? I'm going to come back and answer it a bit later. If I remember to, that's always the trick. But let it sit in the back of your heads and just chew it over as we go. The word of righteousness, if righteousness is by faith and by faith alone, what would that word of righteousness be? Over the page, in Romans 3:21 to 26, Paul describes how we are justified by faith through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus, which redeems us from sin. However, Now, this is where the difference, we've seen the consistency between Paul and the author of Hebrews in the way they talk about justification. However, when the author of Hebrews describes the high priestly work of Jesus, he is not concerned with how his sacrifice achieves our justification. I'm not saying he's at odds with Paul. I'm just saying we need to be aware that he's just not interested in that conversation. Now, part of that might be that when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, part of his purpose was evangelical. He's preaching the gospel in his letter. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are struggling in all sorts of ways, for sure. But we've seen the way he uses the word righteousness or justice, justification, that it's always by faith, and so he's not changing the narrative at all. It's the same story. But when his purpose is about building this church up into maturity. So he's not so much concerned with how his sacrifice achieves our justification. He does confirm that the death of Jesus Christ affects our eternal redemption, our sanctification, and the forgiveness of our sins in those verses. But rather than focus on these aspects, the goal of his presentation is to demonstrate how Christ's sacrifice brings us to perfection. Now, what do we mean by perfection? We've got to keep this in our heads. Perfection doesn't mean sinless, although perfection will naturally result in sinlessness. Perfection is becoming all that God intended us to be, becoming the fullest expression of humanity. And the fullest expression of humanity, of course, those that are created in the image of God, is the fullest expression of God's own character. Now, that's a different way of thinking about what Christ achieved for us at the cross. But I think we've got to think about what was the end game? You know, I often talk about this when I talk to young people about evangelism and what exactly it is and what's the gospel that we preach. And sometimes I think we have this problem that when we preach the gospel, we preach as if the forgiveness of sins is the end and the sacrifice of Jesus is the means. I think we've actually got some of the story the wrong way around. The forgiveness of sins is not the end. God himself is the end, and the forgiveness of sins is the means. The forgiveness of sins is the way we come back into the presence of the Father. So the goal, the telos, if we use this word, the goal of Christ's ministry and priesthood and work is to bring us back into relationship with the Father. There's another goal, and it's a goal that's written into the story of creation. It's the goal of bringing humanity to fullness so that the image of God is working and functioning as it's designed in creation. God created humanity in his image for a purpose. What was that purpose? How well do you know Genesis chapter 1? Let us make mankind in our image so that. Not all translations put the so that in, but it's pretty clear my Hebrew's not great, but from what I've read in commentators, it's pretty clear that that's how it should be translated. It's a purpose clause. God created us in his image so that's part of the blessing that enables them to fulfill their purpose. So that they can rule over the creation. Humanity is put in creation as God's vice regent. We can't rule on God's behalf if we don't have God's character. We're going to be contradicting. You know what it's like in a business? When the business has its own sort of ethical set and this is who we want to be seen as, but then you've got a manager who's wanting to go in the opposite direction. No, that's not where we want to go. That doesn't work. God needs us to perfectly reflect his own character if we're going to fulfil the purpose for humanity in creation. I'm going to go off on a tangent and run out of time again. This is a really key idea. To be made in the image of God primarily means to be his representation. I have an old Electrolux jumper somewhere from when I used to work at Electrolux, and it has the logo. So everywhere I went wearing that jumper, I bore the image of my employer. God created humanity in his image to represent him, and the story of creation depicts the creation of the earth as a temple. And he creates a sanctuary, which is Eden, and he puts his image into the sanctuary, which is what happens in every ancient Near Eastern temple. Well, they were all brick-and-mortar temples. God's temple is the whole creation. And if you went into any temple in the ancient Near East, you would go in through the series of courts, and the sanctuary would be in the centre, and in the sanctuary you would find the image of the god. And the image of the god represented the rule and reign of the god in that place. Well, the story of creation depicts the whole world as God's temple, and humanity is the image that he places. Here's something that's really interesting. When God built a brick-and-mortar temple, or got his servant Solomon to build it, it had the same series of courts with the inner sanctuary, but there was never an image placed in the sanctuary. Do you get why? Because there was no image suitable to be put in there. So in the place of an image, what was there instead? And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The law. God had no image to rule and reign over his creation, and so he had to put kind of second option, which is law. But what we're going to see as we go through this central section of Hebrews is that God's got his image back in the sanctuary again. So this is the focus of the author of Hebrews. He's talking about how God brings humanity to the end game, brings us to perfection, maturity, fullness, completeness. We can finally do all that it was that he created us to do and to be, which just means that he's not so much interested in the whole question of justification and righteousness. He's just got a different purpose. He's certainly not denying or contradicting the rest of the New Testament teaching. It's perfectly in line with it. He's just not interested. He's got a different thing to tell us about. Sanctification in Hebrews. The most basic definition of sanctification. Do you know that the words holy, saint, and sanctified all translate variations of this same word in the New Testament? Whenever you see the word saint, it just means holy one. Sanctified means made holy. The word simply means to be set apart, and it's almost always used for religious purposes. People or objects can be sanctified, that is, set apart for God's special purposes. Sanctification is not purification, but purification is necessary for sanctification. And the two ideas are so closely linked that they can often be used almost synonymously. So in Hebrews 10:10, for example, by God's will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The purifying action of the blood of Christ is what enables us to be set apart, to be God's people and to do God's will. I've found a little diagram there. This is from the website Mission Frontiers, which is a really helpful little diagram for explaining exactly what we mean by holiness. And if something's not holy, what is it? It's common or profane. We get that word profane mixed up a little bit because we often talk about a profanity, which is a swear word. So we think profane means unclean, but it doesn't. It's just anything that's not holy. A bit like the word Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. You're either one or the other. You're either holy or you're profane. You're either holy or you're common. Now, common things can be either clean or unclean. Unclean things can never become holy unless they're first made clean. So the process to sanctification always requires purification. But something can be purified and not sanctified. You can make something clean and it might never be taken into holy service. So do you get what I'm saying? Purification is not sanctification, but purification is required for sanctification. And here's the next line. Sanctification is not perfection. Perfection is being made mature, complete, finished, fulfilled. Sanctification is, though, a necessary precursor to perfection. Because perfection is to do with fulfilling our God-given design potential and purpose, for which we must first be sanctified, set apart. God has created us for a reason and a purpose. If we're going to fulfil that purpose, then God needs to set us apart for his own purposes. Well, that's the description of exactly what sanctification is. Perfection is a necessary process following sanctification. So you can't become perfect unless you're sanctified. If you've been sanctified, in order to fulfil the purpose for which God has sanctified you, you must be brought to fullness and perfection. What we need to be clear about in our heads is that perfection is not just speaking about being made clean. This is the issue we have when we see this word when we read through the New Testament. Especially, we have that difficulty when we see that Jesus himself was made perfect through what he suffered. And we all scratch our heads and think, well, what was that talking about? Well, it doesn't mean that there was anything defective in Jesus. It means that Jesus needed to be brought to the fullness of all that God wanted him to be so that he could do the job that God had called him to. We didn't spend a whole lot of time looking at that. That's really back in the first section of Hebrews. But Christ was made perfect through what he suffered, and it's clearly talking about going to the cross. Now, what we've seen is that the New Testament authors all share this common definition of what perfection is. And ultimately, perfection is that we love God and our neighbour as he has loved us. So for Christ to be made perfect simply means that what he went through on the cross was the fullest expression of the love of God. And having been made perfect, he is then fit to serve both as king and priest, and to be the image that's placed in the sanctuary, to rule and reign over God's creation on his behalf. So perfection is a necessary process following sanctification, for if we are to fulfil the purpose for which we have been set apart, we must become all that we can be. Now, I don't want that to get misread as like a little self-motivational thing, that you need to, you know, be the best person that you can be. That's a really common phrase these days, that I'm going to live my best life now. I have no idea what they're talking about. I won't be living my best life until I'm in the presence of God. I've no doubt about that whatsoever. In Hebrews, sanctification is both something that has been achieved for us as a past event by Christ's death and something that is being worked in us now. So it has both a present and a future aspect to it. So a couple of verses, Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So there's the first reference to Christ himself being made perfect. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So there, sanctification is a done thing. By the blood of Christ you have been sanctified. Then in 10:10, by the will of God, we have been sanctified, so there's past again, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then just a couple of verses later, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So sanctification is something that was achieved for us by the blood of Christ, and it's something that's being worked in us day by day. Paul really picks up this idea in his little greeting in 1 Corinthians. He addresses his letter to the saints, and saints is this same word, to the saints, to the holy ones. I should look it up. I really should not make up my quotes. Need to get them right, don't I? But I think he says to the saints, those who are being sanctified. So those who are sanctified need to live out their sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, a done deal. Oh, that's what it is. I've got the wrong way around. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Those who are sanctified, called to be sanctified. Whereas he's really just saying that we need to live out what it means to be sanctified. Sanctification can be applied individually or communally, and this is another place where our individualistic worldview might be preventing us from seeing what's going on. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God is speaking to Israel through Moses. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy, sanctified nation. God actually calls the whole nation of Israel together and sanctifies the whole nation. He sets the nation apart to be his royal priesthood. Language that's picked up in the New Testament, that now applies to the church. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That has some serious implications, some things that you might never have thought about. Here's a question for you. Can you be sanctified without faith? The answer is yes, you can.
But you don't know it.
You probably won't know it. You cannot be justified without faith. You can be sanctified without faith. Because I have no doubt, I mean, you read the story of the Exodus. There were masses amongst that million or so people that came out of Egypt that demonstrate time and time again that they do not have faith. But God corporately sanctifies the entire nation. Now, when the writer of Hebrews talks about sanctification, one of the things that I've been trying to draw out is that he's talking to a church. He's talking to a whole congregation. So when he talks about sanctification, is he thinking primarily in terms of individuals who are being set apart and sanctified, or about the community that's been set apart? This is, once again, going to challenge our individualistic worldview, and it has some profound implications. If an entire community can be sanctified, such as the nation of Israel and the church, then faith is not a precursor to sanctification. As in any such community, there will be individuals without faith. The one without faith, this is the really serious implication. The one without faith who refuses to listen to God's word can then defile the entire community. Now, we saw that looking at the warning passages, didn't we? How the one with an evil, unbelieving heart can bring down the whole community. Or back in Deuteronomy, where beware lest there be any man or woman among you that can bring God's judgment on the entire nation. You even pick it up in the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Why did they come and ask the Romans for permission to take the dead bodies down? Because the next day was the Sabbath. And if the bodies were there on the cross, the entire nation of Israel would have been contaminated. This idea of sanctification connected with clean and unclean is so crucial. It's not part of our thinking, it's not part of our worldview, but it's so deeply entrenched in the understanding of the Jews and their relationship to God. So Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, and we'll come back here to this passage a couple of times. If we go on sinning deliberately, we talked about what that is. The deliberate sin of the community is allowing members of the community to go on in their deliberate sin. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, you can clearly see this is talking about somebody that doesn't have faith. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If that was true in the case of the law of Moses, do you remember the argument back in chapters 1 and 2? If the word delivered through angels was binding, how much more will the word delivered through the Son? If that was the case for those who set aside the law of Moses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This one with the evil, unbelieving heart, this one without faith, was sanctified by the blood of Christ and is now trampling the Son of God underfoot. I'm going to come back in a little while and talk about what that little phrase means. Covenant in Hebrews. Covenant is never explained in the Bible. It's such a common part of life in the ancient world that it is assumed knowledge and an integral part of their worldview, which we do not share. This is another place where we need to reshape our worldview. We need to understand their worldview so that we can see what's going on. The word covenant appears in the Bible about 350 times. But apart from the mentioning of the word covenant, the imagery of covenant just pervades the whole of Scripture. And if we're not familiar with it, we just don't see it. I describe this to the young people like this. We all grow up in a world without the internet. And it's, we've seen the progress. And it's quite a strange thing where our children expect that the internet is everywhere that they go. Do you remember what it was like? You would have a dial-up modem was the first thing, and it made these horrible noises, and it took forever. It took you 10 minutes to download your emails, let alone try to do anything else. So the internet was just this part of life, but today it's just everywhere. And you see young people, there's actually research done that says that young people today communicate more with their thumbs than they do with their tongues. It's a dangerous and tragic way that the world is going, I think. But it just pervades their whole world. Well, that's covenant in the ancient world. Every time you went into a new building, you were entering into a new covenant relationship. Their world was soaked in it. There are different types of covenant relationships, but the basic features of covenant relationships remain the same. A covenant relationship is one that has been established by a blood oath. The story of the covenant that God makes with Abram, where he has this vision and there are animals that have been cut in half and set on each side, and then the vision of a smoking pot and a burning torch which moves down between the pieces of the covenant. The blood oath covenant is essentially saying, the one that's making the covenant is saying to the recipient of the covenant, I swear by my own life that I will fulfil my promises to you. And I will fulfil my promises to you even if it costs me my own life. In a covenant relationship, blessing is the default position. You don't have to go chasing after God's blessings. If you enter into the covenant relationship, they are yours. Part of the problem we have in the church today is that we don't want the blessings that are on offer. You know, what blessings do you want from God? Well, I want prosperity. I want a big house. I want the perfect marriage and a wonderful career and all of these things that we think we need. The blessings of the covenant aren't nearly as exciting as that. They're just the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, relationship with God the Father. Oh, yeah, we don't want those things. Give me the house and the car. It's pretty tragic and sad, isn't it? Curses in a covenant relationship are only ever the removal of the blessing. When you look at the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28, they parallel each other perfectly. The blessings are peace, rest, and a relationship with God. And the curses are, I'll drive you out of my presence, I'll bring war upon you, and you'll be restless wanderers on the face of the earth. So the blessings and the curses are always parallel, and the curse is only ever the removal of the blessing. And finally, a covenant relationship can only be ended by the death of one party. Covenant relationship is permanent. There are different types of biblical covenants. The covenant that God makes with Abraham is what we call a promissory covenant. So God simply comes to Abraham and says, this is what I will do. And then this is the extraordinary thing in this covenant. The smoking pot and the flaming torch that pass between the pieces of the animals clearly represent God. And God says to Abraham, this must have puzzled the Jews for an awfully long time, I swear by my own life that I will fulfill my promise to you. Even if it costs me my own life, I will fulfill my promise to you. Now, we know what that means because we're Christians and we've seen how God has brought about the promises to Abraham of, you know, descendants that outnumber the stars in the heaven. And he did it by dying, by shedding his own blood. But with a promissory covenant, it's all God saying to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And you just sit back and enjoy the ride. The other kind of covenant we have is an obligatory covenant. So the covenant that God makes with Israel is still purely based on grace. God comes to Israel and says, this is who I am and this is what I will do for you. But along with the promise comes law. You must also do this. Now, God is faithful to his covenant even when the recipients of the covenant are not. And so the fulfilment of the covenant doesn't depend on their faithfulness to it. It depends entirely on his faithfulness to it. And so within the law, where there are breaches of the law, God graciously provides for atonement. So God is always the one who perpetuates the covenant relationships and maintains it and keeps it going. But to understand these types of covenant, we've got to go further back in time. And the most ancient concept of covenant is what's known as a threshold covenant. If you get onto the internet this afternoon into a search engine, do Google. The other ones don't give you the same results quite so well. Type in threshold covenant and do an image search. And about the 10th image along, you have a picture of a threshold which has a bowl carved into it. There's a very strange word in Hebrew. Don't ask me what it is because I'm not very good at Hebrew. But there's a strange word in Hebrew which gets translated through the Old Testament either as cup or bowl or basin or as threshold. And when someone tells you that for the first time, you think, on what planet can the word for threshold be the same as the word for cup or bowl? But what would happen was in every household and in every significant building like a temple, there would be a bowl carved into the stone threshold. And a sacrifice would be made. Every covenant is established by a blood oath. If you came to my house as a guest for the first time, I would meet you at the front door. Depending on how important you are, would determine the size of the offering. If you were just Joe Blow from next door, I'd probably just have a chicken. If you were the king of Egypt, I'd probably have 6 bulls. And as you arrived at my house, I would cut the head off the animal and drain its blood into this bowl, this threshold bowl. And I am making a blood oath promise to you that when you enter into my home, I will give you all of the blessings of my home. I'll give you the best of my food, my drink, my hospitality, and I will give you protection as long as you remain under my roof. Because the blood has been poured out onto the threshold, you would always step over the threshold when you enter into the house. And this seems to be the origin of carrying the bride over the threshold. Interestingly, carrying the bride over the threshold only happens in cultures where the bride is veiled during the ceremony, because the tradition is that she would remain veiled until she was taken home. And so her husband would carry her over the threshold to make sure she didn't step on it. Because the greatest insult you can give to anybody that's entered into a threshold covenant with you is to stand on the threshold. Because the blood of the animal represents the life of your host. Standing on the threshold is the equivalent of dancing on somebody's grave. Now look back to Hebrews 10:26-29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed? To trample on the Son of God. If you really wanted to start a fight with your host, you would go and jump up and down on the threshold. We've already talked about the blessings and the curses of a broken covenant relationship. The blessings, obviously, are about hospitality. The curse is simple. If you violate the covenant, I'm going to kick you out of the house. And then, quite obviously, you've lost all of the blessings of my household. Let me give you a few examples. Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. This is the story of the Passover. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin." And this word that's translated in the ESV as basin is the same word, threshold. So when the lamb is sacrificed, it hasn't been hung up on a tree and they've gone with a bowl and collected the blood as it's dripped out of the animal. They've hung it from the top of the door. And the blood has dripped down into this threshold bowl. And then they've taken the hyssop and dipped it into that threshold bowl and used it to paint the door frame. They've established a covenant, a threshold covenant. When the angel of death comes, it's not going to pass the threshold and commit violence. That would be a violation of the threshold covenant. And so when the angel of death sees the blood of the covenant, it passes by. This imagery is picked up into the temple period. If you type into a Bible search engine the word threshold, you'll come up with the most common usage is it talks about threshold guards, threshold cup guards. At the temple, every morning and every evening, a lamb was sacrificed at the main entrance, not on the altar, at the main entrance. Every morning, a threshold covenant was established. Every evening, another sacrifice was made to atone for all of the violations of that threshold covenant that had occurred during the day. I've got to take this with a grain of salt because when Messianic Jews start interpreting the scriptures for us, because they're Jews, we can have this tendency to think, well, they must know what they're talking about. But they're actually 2,000 years removed just as we are. I'd like to see some scholarly evidence. But this is what I've heard from a Messianic Jew describing this threshold covenant that took place every morning and every evening at the temple. They had little colloquial terms to describe the morning and evening sacrifices. They were called the first and the last, because it's the first thing of the day and it's the last thing of the day, and the beginning and the end. Now, if that's right, doesn't that change the way you hear Jesus' words in Revelation? I am the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. I am the threshold covenant sacrifice. I am the way into the presence. Hear those words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's threshold covenant language. You're coming into a relationship with the Father. You've got to come through me. 1 Samuel chapter 5, I won't read this one, but it's the story of the god Dagon. You know, the Ark of the Covenant's captured by the Philistines, and they come in the next morning and Dagon is lying down face first in front of the covenant and they stand him back up. The next morning he's fallen down again, but this time his head and his hands have come off and they've landed on the threshold. And so we're told in verse 5, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Well, it's really quite funny. What has happened is Yahweh, the God of Israel, has entered into a covenant relationship with the Philistines by sacrificing their god Dagon. his head and his hands have come to rest on the threshold. So it's as if his blood has been poured out, and so they won't step on the threshold anymore because they don't want to violate the life that was shed for them. The story of the fall of Jericho. Rahab, a scarlet cord, the colour of blood, is led outside her window. It's like they've turned the window sill into a makeshift threshold. So that when, I don't know what it was, but we had the angel of death in the Passover, maybe it was the angel of earthquakes. When the angel of God, when the walls of Jericho shake, the covenant relationship with that family remains in place, and so their household is still standing after the rest of the wall has collapsed. This is a really significant one, and this will really help us with our reading of Hebrews. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Consecrated is sanctification language. He's cleansed them. And on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. There are people here who are making this enthusiastic show of entering into the covenant relationship. They're not just stepping over the threshold, they're leaping over it. They're putting on this show of, oh, what joy it is to come into the presence of the Lord, and as soon as they're inside, then they're committing violence and fraud and violating the covenant. There's a people who have been sanctified by a sacrifice, who clearly have no faith and no intention of living according to the covenant relationship. So covenant is integral to the central section of Hebrews. The word appears for the first time in 7:22 and is then used 16 times before the next warning passage in 10:26-31. Covenant is just behind everything that the writer of Hebrews has to teach us. 3 minutes to go. The mysterious figure of Melchizedek. I'll let you go and read through that. The description of Melchizedek is extraordinary. His name means King of Righteousness. He is king in a city called Salem, which means peace. He's, the Jewish word for city is Jeru. It's the king of Jerusalem. It just sends shivers down your spine. And we get the prophecy in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And everybody who heard that psalm read for the first time must have gone, what? What on earth is he talking about? The writer of Hebrews is far, the church of the Hebrews is far from mature and perfect. The love, hope, faith, faith, hope, love, chiastic structure which frames this central section are like steps leading down. I'm not quite sure if this sentence that I wrote is quite English. I'm going to have to go back and try again, I think. But they're like steps that lead down from the lofty heights of perfection, love, which the author of Hebrews aspires to for the congregation, down to the first step, faith, from which they are encouraged to look up towards the perfection to which they are called. The goal of this section, then, is to re-establish them in faith by describing the saving work of Christ. The central section is itself structured as a chiasm with perfection an integral part of that structure. So in 7 and 11 and in 10:14, we have these two statements. The first one, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and then down in 10:14 by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In 7:19 we have the statement, the law made nothing perfect. The parallel one, it's a slightly stronger, longer sentence, but again, the law can never make perfect. In 9:9 we have the perfection of the conscience in parallel to the purification, purify the conscience. And at the centre of the whole letter of Hebrews, he talks about the perfect tabernacle. The perfect tabernacle where the image has now been placed and stands. The key question, I want to see if we can answer this as quickly as we can. Why couldn't the Levitical priesthood lead Israel towards perfection, maturity, fullness? Why is it that the law makes nothing perfect? And how does Jesus, the high priest, bring his people to perfection? I've run out of time. I'm going to leave those two. This is a really good exercise to do. If you ever come across a passage of Scripture where there's a comparison going on, get a piece of paper and divide it into two and mark your points of comparison. It's really helpful to see. Why is the Levitical priesthood inferior to the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ? The former priests were in number, were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And the end result of that is he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If that was the only thing he had to say, that would be massive, wouldn't it? The Levitical priesthood offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of for others. But we have a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained. He's never sinned, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath appoints the Son who's been made perfect forever. This is talking about the tabernacle. Moses erected a tent which was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus has entered into the heavenly tabernacle and seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Every high priest stands at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. We still haven't got to this point. How does this make us perfect? How does this bring us to the fullest expression of what it means to be made in God's image? I'm going to leave that section. You can go back and read them and see if you can work out the logic of what he's saying. But I want you to see if you can answer me this question quickly. Why is it that the law can make nothing perfect? Why cannot the law bring us to the fullest expression of the image of God? Sorry? Because we can't keep it. What then does it do? Yeah, reminds us of sin. One of the key ideas that runs through this passage is to do with sanctification, a sanctification of the old priesthood, which is sanctification of the flesh. The whole nation of Israel is sanctified. There are people within the community without faith. The sanctification is real. A high priest without faith, sanctified, can go into the Holy of Holies. That's an extraordinary thought. But the sanctification is external. And what Christ has done is he's sanctified our consciences so that we never look back to sin again. The logic is pretty much like this. What is it that fulfills the law? Love for God and love for your neighbour. But what can't the law do? The law can't make you love. All it can do is condemn you for your failings. So the law can never bring us to perfection. This is the summary statement. For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How? He's taken away our sin forever. He's written the law in our hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant. How is the law written in our hearts? Well, Romans 5:5, if the law is fulfilled by love, the law is written on our hearts when God's love is poured into our hearts. Our consciences are purified. We're sanctified forever. So we never have to go back to offering the sacrifices over and over and over again. This doesn't mean, when we talk about perfection here, it doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. We will eventually. When we see him, we'll be like him. Won't that be a glorious day? The logic of Hebrews summed up in Paul. Romans 5:1-5. Now, you can see that we've got our little faith, hope, love formula working through here. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's the starting point, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is the key phrase in this. Our hope, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? What is it that we're hoping for? Christ-likeness. Back in Romans chapter 3, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the plan is that one day we will all live up to the glory of God. What an extraordinary thought. The hope of glory, the hope that one day I will perfectly reflect God's own character. So then he writes this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That first step's a simple logical one, isn't it? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. We know that one too, don't we? Character produces hope. That's the one that I always stumbled on. How does character produce hope? Well, it depends what your hope is. If your hope is that you'll be formed in the character of God, then as your character is formed, your hope is being realised. And hope doesn't put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts, and that's the character of God being formed in us. That's the work of God bringing us to perfection, forming in us his own image, making a humanity that can stand in the sanctuary and be his king and his priest to the rest of creation. So, that's the letter to the Hebrews. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful letter and for all that we have learnt through it. Father, we thank you that you are at work in our lives day by day, forming us into the image of your Son. And Father, we know that every day we stumble and we fall. We don't live up to all that it means to be perfect in love. But we know that it doesn't depend on us. It is all you. It is all the work of your Son. He has offered the sacrifice once and for all that's made purification for sins. He's sanctified us. He has poured out your Spirit into our hearts. And by the Spirit poured out your love into our hearts. So day by day, through all we endure, through the suffering of our lives, you are forming that character within us so that we can truly be your people and you will fulfil your purposes through us. We thank you for this glorious hope that we have. And we pray that this hope would begin to fill your church again. We need to be a mature, perfect people who are founded on faith that's based entirely on the work of your Son. We need a mature hope that looks beyond the glitz and glamour that this world has to offer and to ache in our beings for that day when we stand in your presence and see you face to face and finally, perfectly reflect your glory. And we need to be a people that know what it means to love, even as you have loved us. So, Father, we pray, go on doing this work in us. Amen.